So in our text today, as we're going to go through it, if you looked at the ahead, you see that we have a bigger swath of sermon text than normal. Some of it I'll summarize instead of just going through the whole thing. You're welcome, Scott. Although I thought, I could have sworn I heard you when you were up here talking. You said, please preach every jot and tittle of the genealogy. Going into each word and nuance in the original Hebrew language. I thought I heard that. I might have misheard. I might have been reading between the lines there. So we'll summarize a little bit, but I'd encourage you to go back and read it. It's all very good stuff, and it's all very important and transformative. So our text today starts in Genesis chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Genesis 5, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to Genesis 5 for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, take that red chairback Bible home with you, put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's important. So Genesis 5, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of music that we can sing to you, and some of us, like myself, who have a hard time expressing our feelings, can burrow past our defenses and worship you in word and truth and even with our emotions. Father, I pray as we go through this text, as we look at the story of the flood, that, Lord, you would change us, transform us. Use the Holy Spirit to inform us and convict us. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts also to take communion, let us remember that everything we have, everything important that we have, comes from Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Why walk with God when no one else is? Why walk with God when no one else is? Why walk with God? Why follow him? Why be obedient to his word when no one else around you is? Because the truth is you're going to find yourself in situations where no one else is following God. You'll find yourself, whether you're in a school setting, whether it's your employment setting, those are ripe for opportunities when no one else is following God. You'll find yourself in relationships with family members, with friends, maybe even a spouse, when no one else is following God around you and you are standing there by yourself. And you look at it, and the truth is that so many of my friends and so many of the people that I know who are not following God, man, they have a better life than me. They have more money, they've got a better job, they've got... Well, no one has a better job than me, but they make more money than my job. That one's easy. But they objectively just seem to have better life and things are going well. Why follow God when no one else is? Why follow God when everyone else is saying, hey, just do what we're doing. Embrace happiness. Embrace whatever you want. Why follow God? Why walk with God when no one else is? Well, we're going to turn back to the text as we continue through Genesis. And as we saw last week, Cain, the first murderer, founded society, founded civilization, founded cultures, founded cities, founded music. And he was teaching his murderous ways to his progeny, to his descendants. And these are the ones who start finding community. These are the ones who are not following Yahweh, the living God, the God who is. They were not following Yahweh Elohim. They were not following the Lord. They didn't care. And so as the world is populated by people who are not following God, we are given in Genesis 5:1 this genealogy of people who we were told in the last part of chapter 4, Seth and Enosh, who called on the name of Yahweh. It's a small group, but here's their genealogy. Here's their timeline throughout this ancient world. We're going to read part of it and we'll summarize most of it. Start with me though in 5:1. These are the family records of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them man. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after the birth of Seth, And he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died. And as we go through this text, we're going to see, and you read through it, they follow the same suit. They lived, they fathered some children, and then they died. They lived, had some children, and then they died. And then we get to this curious one in verse 21. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him. And then we see Methuselah, who has the longest life. And then we come to verse 28. Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor on our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after Noah's birth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years, then he died. Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so let's pause right here. So this is important genealogy. Obviously, they had longer lifespan when God created humanity. There might have been various reasons for that, but it's not terribly important. But here they were, and this whole genealogy, the theme of this genealogy is death. Adam and Eve fell. Sin came into the world. We saw sin is running society at this point in the story. Murderers founded society and culture and civilization. And as we're going through this, there's a flock of evil people, but even the ones who call on the name of Yahweh, even those who call on the name of God, they live and then they die. They live and they die. The curse of sin is that all flesh will die. They live, they die, they live, they die. And then we get to this really curious section in verse 21 where Enoch, it doesn't say he even lived. I mean, obviously he was born, right? But instead of saying he lived, he did something different. What did he do? In verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. Where all the other ones said he lived, it says Enoch walked with God. And that word walked with God, it means he had fellowship with God, meaning he prayed to him, he worshiped him in song and in the way he lived his life. He served him, he obeyed him. That's what it means to walk with God. And so he walked with God. It doesn't say that he lived. He did something better than living. He did something better than the kind of vanilla existence that the rest of the world had. They just kind of went on their ho-drum life. No, he walked with God. He obeyed Yahweh, the living God, the one who is, the one who causes things to be the way they are. And it says, then he was not there because God took him. He was raptured away. Now we know because in the New Testament, we're revealed a little bit more about Enoch. In Jude, it tells us that Enoch prophesied to the crooked generation, to the civilization that was growing increasingly wicked, and warned them about the coming judgment of God if they didn't change their ways. And so he warned them, if you don't change your ways, if you don't start following the Lord, if you don't start following God, God is going to come and bring judgment. He's going to bring justice to the earth. Stop it. Turn back to him. And then God raptures him away. Very peculiar scene, but it was kind of an important one. And then we get to Noah. He was 500 years old and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't know if this is some of you. Some of you can't sleep unless it's dark out. Like, not dark out, like pitch black. There are people, and there's actually people with, like, they can't sleep unless it is absolutely pitch black, can't, like, nothing. Do you know how hard it is to get a room pitch black? Those of you who have to sleep that way know how hard it is. You know how hard it is to get a room pitch black? I mean, even in the middle of winter, you get cabin fever and there's no sun for days. Do you know how hard it is? It's so difficult. You lay down, you go to sleep. Ah, oh, there's an outside light on, so you turn the outside light on, off. And then, there's a light, there's a night light in the bathroom around the corner in the other room, and it's coming through the bottom of your door. You can see a light. Ah, turn that on, plug it. You know, your watch has like some glow-in-the-dark stuff on it. You could see that when you're closing your eyes. Turn that over, bury it under blankets and pillows. Cell phone's still on, turn that off. It's got a little bit of a light. It's hard. Unplug the clock. It is really hard to make a room pitch black. It really is. Because light is just, I mean, it's sometimes frustrating. It's pervasive. Light will have its day if it's anywhere. Light will be seen in darkness. That's what we're seeing here with this genealogy. We're given this group of people, and there's people that are living through this time frame, but this is a fraction. This is like 1% of the entire population. This is less than 1% of the population. I don't know how big the population was. Thousands, certainly. Tens of thousands, maybe. Thousands of people, and there's just this one line of people who lived and imperfectly had knowledge of Yahweh, called on the name of Yahweh, and yet they wouldn't be silenced. You had people like Enoch who proclaimed the name of the Lord. Light is persistent in the darkness. Light was persistent even here. But still, I mean, why follow God? Why walk with God when no one else is? Why do it? What's the point of that? So you know the truth, but man, everyone else is doing something different. What kind of things were they doing? Well, we get a little bit of a glimpse in the next two sections here. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to read through this, and this is, I'll give you fair warning, this is the top three most contested, difficult sections of the Bible. So we're not going to like tackle the whole thing here. I'll give you the options for exegesis, give you my opinion, and then we'll just move on. They've been arguing about this for thousands and thousands of years, at least 4,000 years. We're not going to come up with a definitive answer like in the next, 5 minutes. So I'll just give you the stuff here. So let's read this very difficult section. Chapter 6, verse 1, but we get a glimpse of what was happening on the earth and the wickedness going on. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took them and chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore them children. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. Okay, we'll pause here. Now, what is going on here? I mean, it's really confusing. And in fact, I've got a number of commentaries I'm looking at, but the two main ones that I like, they both come down on the two options. You have two options on who are these sons of God and what's happening here. Okay, these sons of God, and they see that the daughters of man are beautiful. Of course, because, women are beautiful. Men, not so much. It's true. We all know it. That's why we're laughing. And so who are these sons of God is the question that the exegete has to ask. And there's basically two main viewpoints. One is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth and Enosh, and that these are the people who followed Yahweh, and they were going through their life, and then they looked at civilization, and they said, man, these non-believers are way cuter than the ones who believe in God. Let's marry them instead. That's one view. The other view is that the sons of God are referring to fallen angels who came and said, wow, these are beautiful creatures of creation. Let's intermarry with them. Okay, those are two views. Now, again, arguing for thousands and thousands of years. Again, let me back up here. One of my professors in seminary said, when you're in the Old Testament and you come across a really hard text, and by the way, this is the hardest text in the Old Testament, I think. When you come across a hard text, you know what? Approach it like you would eating fish. How do you eat fish? Someone sitting right there in that same spot said the same exact thing yesterday. It's the spot. You're in the troublemaker spot. That was great. Perfect. Yeah, I don't. But if you had to, how do you eat fish? Well, you eat around the bones. Right? You eat around the tough parts. You eat around the spindly parts that are difficult to cut through and digest and get into your mouth. And that's what this is. So, I mean, You take this or any of the other sections. Oh, I don't believe that they had longevity back then. Okay, get the main idea of the text. And then as you learn and grow, then you can come and tackle the hard questions. And so with this, the hard question, I tend to take it as the sons of God were fallen angels. Feel free to disagree with me on that one. I'm not going to say that often, but feel free to disagree with me on that one because you can make good arguments on both sides. But I tend to take it as fallen angels. Here's why. I think, because if it's just God, believers marrying non-believers, and the result of their children are these strong men, like basically these superheroes, Nephilim, that's an untranslated word that means either fallen ones or possibly giants. I mean, that happens today, right? Like, believers marry non-believers all the time and have children. Are they men of strength and renowned and like superheroes? No. No. Also, if you look at 2 Peter and Jude, and you look and you take this translation at it, they add light to this. And so with Scripture translating Scripture, I think it makes more sense. And it makes sense narratively, because if we looked at Genesis 3:15, right, that was the first pronouncement of the gospel. God told Satan that the seed of the woman, the head crusher, was going to come and destroy Satan's work. And so that was the first proclamation of the gospel. Jesus is going to come at some point, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And what is Jesus' name there? It's the seed of the woman. And so I think if I'm Satan and I'm strategizing things, what am I going to try and do? Well, I'm going to make sure the seed of the woman is totally messed up and fouled up so it can't do anything. And so he wants to corrupt the genetics. He wants to corrupt the gene pool. He wants to make sure so that there is no such thing as the seed of the woman anymore. And so Satan and his fallen angels come, and they try and create some hybrid creatures. But again, feel free to disagree. This is a hard section of the text. But that makes sense that these fallen ones would result in that. If my view is correct, this isn't interracial marriage or anything. No, by no means. Don't interpret that. Interracial marriage is a beautiful, wonderful, God-ordained thing. Amen? Thank you. It is a wonderful thing. This is like interspecies. This is a different species coming and saying, we want to corrupt your gene pool, and all of humanity saying yes. Because remember, last week we saw that Cain and his entire civilization and all of his descendants, what did they corrupt? First they corrupted, Cain corrupted the image of God. He murdered someone made in the image of God. He didn't care about God's life. He corrupted that. And then what did they do? Then they corrupted God's plan for marriage. Why? Lamech took two wives. He said, one man, one woman, I'm going to take two wives. He corrupted God's image and his plan for marriage. Now what's happening? Now they're corrupting their own genes. And they're saying, we don't want to be made in the image of God anymore. We want to be made in our own image. And so they're doing this. They're willingly corrupting themselves. And today we can kind of, we almost see that with the push for, we're called by the rest of the world the wild, wild west of reproductive technology because we will do almost anything. And there's no laws governing things, and the ethics haven't developed to the point. We're like, I don't know, can we do that? Yeah, we can. Should we? Nah, that's not a good question. And we're creating things like, we're starting to create things like designer babies where we're, picking out genes exactly so that we can have the perfect child. I don't know about that, guys. I don't know about that. What about everybody else? What happens when we start tampering with our own gene pool? I don't know. But this is what humanity says. We're not good enough the way God created us. Let's improve ourselves. Let's corrupt ourselves. But it gets worse. Why walk? But this is happening. And so now you have allegedly giants, even if they're not giants, even if you take the unbelievers marrying believers view, they were powerful men of old, famous men. So you have heroic people who can beat you into the ground, and these people are doing evil. Why walk with God when no one else is? Why walk with God when no one else is? Chapter 6, verse 5. We see the wickedness spread. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme of his mind thought of nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind whom I created together with the animals, creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Wow. We're not told exactly what evil wickedness they were, but we have a good idea. We have a good idea. God's design for life, they've just totally thrown out into the garbage, and they've tried to create their own design. We know that they've rejected God. We know that they're hurting other people. They're hurting themselves. They just say, we're going to live, we are the gods of our own life. We're going to live however we want to. God, we don't care about you, Yahweh. We don't care. And so they walk away from him. They run away. And they start perverting everything that God has done. And they start, they're violent. It says hopelessly wicked. And so bad. And I'm actually glad that we're not told the depth of what's in here, because I don't know if I could stomach it. I mean, think about the worst things you've seen on the news and you've heard about and read about. It's worse. 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 It's an act of grace that God didn't put their evil in here, but it's evil. It's bad. And every scheme of his mind thought of nothing but evil all the time. There's no beauty. They're not reflecting on beauty. They don't care about truth. Everything they think about is, oh, you know, you wake up in the morning like, oh, this is a good day. Let me go do evil. That's bad. That is bad. And it's so bad that he says that God was grieved in his heart, that God regretted, in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and so he prepares to annihilate them. Now, when we read that word regret, that's what theologians would call anthropomorphism. It's not like God didn't know what was happening, like he didn't know that this was going to come down, because God's omniscient, he knows everything, right? And so it wasn't like God was like, oh, I can't believe, oh, I screwed this up so bad. That's not what happened. What theologians call anthropomorphism is when humans look at God and we try and relate to God, his deep grief over humanity's evilness, it looks like regret to us. And so that's just the best way for us to understand God's deep grief and sadness over this. One of my first memories is of... Actually, my first memory is of my grandfather on my mom's side, and I was really young, and I can remember, it's a vague image, it's just one memory of him that I have, and I can remember being in a hospital room with him, and me and my older brother were on his hospital bed, and we were jumping up and down like crazy, and I can remember doing that, and nurses being upset about that fact. But if you step back, why, you've been to hospitals before. Are hospital beds all that big? No. They're really not big enough for two toddlers to sit on, let alone two toddlers to be jumping up all around. So why could me and my brother jump up and down on this bed? Well, it was because my grandfather had both of his legs amputated, and so there was plenty of room at the foot of the bed to jump around. Why would anyone amputate their legs or an appendage? Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone willingly say, yes, you can amputate my arm, my leg, my legs? Is it, you know, disease, infection? Right, sure. But are we talking like, oh, man, I got this weird-looking bump. It's really ugly. Let's take off the legs. You know, is it because you have, like, a scrape? And you just, I don't know, is it because you got like a tattoo of like a name of someone that you don't like anymore? And so you're just like, just take the whole leg off. You know, is that? No, it's got to be serious. And my grandpa had gangrene, which, God help me, I Googled it just because I wanted some reference right while I was preaching this and working on my manuscript. Oh, don't do that. Don't look at the images. He had gangrene. And it started in his toes, and then it rapidly worked up his legs, and it was starting to work his way up in his body. And gangrene, if you don't know, because it's a little more rare today, and we treat it pretty quick, it's when your flesh becomes necrotic, it dies. And so his toes died, and his leg died, and all of the tissue were dying, and it starts to affect the whole body. And so in order to stop it, the only way you could stop it at that point that it had gotten there is to just take the legs off. To save his life. That's what's happening here in Genesis. That's what happened in the ancient world. It got so evil. You got to cut it off. Had to stop. They'd been warned by Enoch. They'd been warned by so many of the other followers, and they didn't care, and they wouldn't change their ways, and they wouldn't even acknowledge Yahweh as their creator. When they didn't do that, they became so evil that the only thing that they could do, that God could do, was just wipe it all out. End it all. I mean, how bad? A lot of you have children, not all of you do, but how bad do your children have to be that you wish that they were never born? Because that's what's happening here. I mean, it's got to be pretty bad. And I'm not talking like an emotional time when like kids are all running crazy and you're just like, why did I have kids? I don't know. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking how bad your kids have to be. And truth is, I mean, does it mean if they're in jail? No, I don't think so. Does it mean that they've like committed even like a capital offense and several just really awful crimes? No, I don't think so, because I know plenty of parents of kids who've done that sort of stuff, and they still love their kids. You love your kids. You care for them. How bad do your kids have to be before you wish that they were never born? You're talking like major terrorist level here. That gives you an image of how wicked this world was, because God was so grieved by their evil and said the only way to stop it is to wipe this out. Why walk with God when no one else is? Verse 8. God isn't going to wipe everyone out. He's going to save 8 people. 8. 8 out of the entire human race. Read with me in 6:8. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God, and Noah fathered 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and outside. And then he gives him instructions on how to make it. Verse 17, understand that I am bringing a flood, floodwaters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven and with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring into the ark 2 of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, 2 of everything. From the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from the animals that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten. Gather it as food for you and for them. And Noah did this, and he did everything that God had commanded him. Okay, so let's pause right here, and you have to realize something. I know a lot of times we want to say, like, Noah was so good, and he was this great guy. Noah wasn't perfect. And we backload our own meaning into words like righteous and upright and blameless among his generation. But it starts off here in verse 8, Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. That is grace, unmerited favor. Noah didn't find favor in the sight of the Lord because he was, you know, perfect, great guy. Noah wasn't. He was royally messed up. He was affected by the culture that he lived in. If you don't believe me, when we come next week and we see another story with Noah, he makes some choices in there that I think are very he gets drunk, and he's a drunk guy, and he's running around naked in his tent, passes out. Noah had problems. Noah had hang-ups. I almost imagine Noah's a drunk. He's not perfect. He's messed up, just like you and me. Why does he find favor in his eyes? Why does God call him righteous and blameless among his contemporaries? Is it because Noah's a perfect guy? No. It's because in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament and today, we are saved by grace through faith. Noah trusted Yahweh. Noah trusted God. He believed God. He called out to God, and God covered him with his love and grace. That's it. There wasn't anything else Noah did. amongst his contemporaries. Noah and his family were the only ones who called out in the name of the one true God, and God showed them his grace. God showed them his favor. And even though they had sin issues, just like you and I do, God still showed him his favor. He showed him his grace, his unmerited favor and grace. And we see God is going to destroy the world with water. And what an image. How do you wash dirty hands? You wash it with water. How do you wash a spoiled earth? You wash it with water. And so he gives him instructions. And this is the thing that Noah does. Noah obeys him. It says in verse 22, Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him to do. And if most exegetes are right, he listened to God even as for 100 years. 100 years. I can't imagine if I were Noah. I mean, every week when I'm preparing the text and I'm work right before I start writing the sermon manuscript like I write every week, right before I was writing that, I always do this closet work, and I spend lots of time in the text, praying through the text, asking God all sorts of questions, and it's sometimes the hardest time, but also the most fruitful time of my week, because I really feel like God talks to me through the text and reveals things to me in my own life, and I'm like, wow, God, you're just, you know, I'll come out of my office crying, and, you know, Beth's not here today, so I always close the office door, and I'll come out, and she's like, are you okay? And I'm like, fine, leave me alone, you know, because I feel like God's like talking to me through the text, because he is, and I just feel transformed. And then you know what happens? Like 3 weeks later, I'm in the same place where I'm like, God, why aren't you doing anything in my life? Oh, why aren't you providing for me? And like, all I have to do is pull out that piece of paper and look, and 3 weeks, I'm like, oh, man, God did talk to me. It was like 3 weeks ago. I know what God's doing in my life. You do the same thing, don't you? You're like, yes, God's on my side. And then like, you know, a few weeks later, months down the road, you're just like, oh, Lord, you've abandoned me again. Can you imagine Noah? I mean, he probably heard the verbal voice of God. He hears God tell him and give him all this instruction, and then for 100 years, he's building this boat. I don't know about you, but if I were him, I would doubt God. After 20 years, I'm like, maybe I didn't really hear that. Maybe that was a dream. Maybe I'm crazy. You know, maybe God changed his mind. Right? Maybe he did. No, he obeyed God. He walked with God. He walked with God. And you've all been in the situation Noah's in. Noah was in a wicked, wicked generation, more depraved than probably anything our minds can imagine or should imagine, because they didn't go there in the text. But it was so wicked and so pervasive. And here Noah's neighbors, his friends, probably his family members, are saying, come do evil with us, come do evil with us, come do evil with us. And Noah, he probably slipped and stumbled sometimes. Stop worshiping Yahweh. No, I will not stop worshiping the God who is the creator of all things. You've all been there. You're a kid in the store and your friends are trying to get you to steal something, because it'd be cool, it'd be fun, you wouldn't have to pay for it. Your coworkers are trying to get you to lie and cover up something so the boss doesn't find out. Your friends are trying to get you to watch something that even as an adult you know you shouldn't watch because it will affect your heart, your soul. You might even have family members, boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse who's trying to get you to do something that you know is wrong, and you have a choice. Am I going to fear God more than I fear man? And I've failed that test. I've failed that a number of times. But I've also succeeded, and also, you have too. That's why you're here today. And Noah said, no, I'm going to follow God, even though I'm going to walk with God, even though no one else is. Even though no one else that can respect me in this world, his wife probably, you know, respects him, his kids do, nobody else does. He says, we're gonna follow Yahweh. Why walk with God when no one else is? And then we come to chapter 7, and we get a little bit more details about what's about to happen. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. You are to take with you 7 pairs, a male and its female, of all the clean animals, and 2 of the animals that are not clean, a male and its female, and 7 pairs, male and female, of the birds of the sky, in order to keep offspring alive on the face of the whole earth. 7 days from now, I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe off from the face of the earth every living thing I have made. And Noah did everything that the Lord God commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. So Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. From the clean animals, unclean animals, birds, and every creature that crawls on the ground, 2 of each, male and female, entered the ark with Noah, just as God commanded. 7 days later, the waters of the flood came on the earth. So we get a few more details. He has to get 2 animals. We also see here that, you know, in my mind when I was a kid, I thought, like, man, this is cool. Noah had to go on a safari, and he had to, like, go find all the animals. This is great. It didn't help that there was a Nintendo Entertainment System game that perpetuated that, because the whole game you had to go and find 2 of each animal. It was really fun. Not in retrospect, not really, but that's all we had. So I thought he had to go on the safari. And it's all, no, God brought the animals to him. He brought the animals to him, but we also see that he has to bring 7 of the clean animals, the animals that were fit in worshiping Yahweh, to eat. So this is just, you know, now Noah has snacks, because when you go on a long trip, you want snacks. Noah's not going to have, like, the convenience store he can stop by. There's not going to be a floating McDonald's. They need these snacks. So he's got stuff to eat. We get all that information, and then the rain comes down. In verse 10, the waters of the flood came to the earth. Interesting note here. Do we ever at any time in this text see Noah complain to God and say, Lord, why are you going to destroy the earth? Lord, could you please not do this? Could you just give them more time? Could you save some more people? I mean, people do that all throughout the scriptures. Lord, if you could find 10 righteous people in that city, will you spare it? And the Lord says, yes. People argue with God all throughout Scripture. Lord, will you please just spare them? Please don't do this. Please don't judge. And people argue with God all the time. Do you see Noah argue with God? Do you see Noah at any point say, Lord, please, no, I got the neighbors, the Hendersons over here. Please, you know, bring them with us. Do you see God, or do you see Noah at any time argue with God and ask them, please, Lord? You don't. More evidence about how hopelessly wicked this generation is. Why doesn't Noah ask God and plead God to not bring this judgment on the earth? It's for the same reasons that no one complains when the drug dealers move out from next door to you, or the abusive neighbors who you hear all the time and have to call the cops on all the time move out. No one's saying, oh man, it's so sad to see those drug dealers leave out of this neighborhood. Oh, I'm going to miss them. I mean, you know, unless you're getting from them, but no one's saying that, like, oh man, I guess gonna miss, like, 5 o'clock in the morning arguments outside of my bedroom window. Well, it's worse that Noah's not saying anything, because he knows how hopelessly wicked the earth is. And in fact, if we're being honest with ourselves and Noah, he probably knows that he deserves God's judgment too, and God's justice. So then we come to verse 11. And this is such a horrifying text. Such a horrifying text, which so many of us who've grown up in the church, we don't realize the horror of it, because, I mean, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but in Sunday school, you know, we got all the animals and, like, the cartoons and that, and that's good. We need to do that with kids. That's important. I'm not poo-pooing that. But we have that image of this in the flood, and we don't really realize the horror and how horrifying God's judgment, God's justice on the earth really is. So read with me verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the watery depths burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that same day, Noah, along with his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and his 3 sons' wives, entered the ark with him. They entered it with the wildlife according to their kinds, all livestock according to their kinds, the creatures that crawl on the earth according to their kinds, all birds, every fowl, and everything with wings according to their kinds. two of all flesh that had its breath of life in it entered the ark with Noah. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered just as God commanded him. Then the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The waters surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Then the waters surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the waters surged above them more than 20 feet. Every creature perished. Those that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and those that swam on the earth, as well as all mankind. Everything with the breath of spirit of life in its nostrils, everything on dry land, died. He wiped out every living thing that was on the surface of the ground, from mankind to livestock to creatures that crawl to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Only Noah was left and those that were with him on the ark. And the waters surged on the earth 150 days. This is terrifying. I don't know how sociologists might be able to tell us, but definitely thousands of people, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 people on the earth at the time, wiped out, obliterated, and Noah didn't even complain about it because he realized it was God's grace that him and his family were surviving. Everything, even the animals, even the innocent animals, everything gone. We see an image of God's justice here, and it is horrifying. And there are some of you here who, and on any given day, I can be here too, and we're saying, I don't know if I want to serve a God like this. Such a wrathful God. I don't know if I want to serve and follow this God who does this. But the fact is, we don't have a choice. There is a creator. He is the creator, whether you like it or not. This is who God is. And yes, it's true. There are two attributes of God that are the same, different sides of the same coin. One is that God is love. He loves us. He loves humanity. He cares for humanity so much. He is patient beyond all patience. Obviously, he was patient. He gave them thousands and thousands of years to repent, and they didn't. God is love. He loves his creation. He loves those that he created. He loves the earth. But God is also just. Sometimes in your Bible, you'll see God's wrath. That's basically ancient language for God's justice. He's just. How many times do you watch the news and you see something happen or you see some horrible murderer like walk away scot-free because of a technicality of something that like a lawyer did or said during the proceedings? And you're just, you get angry, right? You should, because that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. And you say, somebody should do something about this. Where's the justice? This isn't right. This isn't right. We have an innate sense of justice. And that comes from God because we were made in God's image. If God allowed sin to go unpunished, if God allowed evil to go unanswered for, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be part of who he is. He has to bring justice to sin. He has to bring justice to evil. And he waited thousands of years after this whole genealogy, after people would say, repent, after Enoch. He waited hundreds of years, and yet they refused to repent, and finally God brought justice. Because the horrifying reality of life, church, don't ever forget this, is that no sin goes unpunished. No sin goes unpunished. And God is loving, but he's also just. He wouldn't be God if he didn't punish sin. He can't just turn a blind eye to it. He would be an unjust God. And so the story of the flood, as we realize and look at this horror of what happened, is that it answers the question that so many people ask, can I live however I want to? Can I live however I want to? And in the short term, the answer is yes, I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to do. I can abuse people. I can embrace them. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to. But the story of the flood reminds us that the answer in the long run is no. I can't live however I want to. Because there is a creator, whether you want to acknowledge him or not. And he is a just God. And no sin goes unpunished. So seeing that horror, Noah and his family are on this boat. It's basically a barge. Just a box, really. Some of the life-size ones that people make, they're really pretty and everything. They probably weren't that pretty. It probably wasn't that pretty. It's probably just this big box. Just floating on the surface of the water. No land in sight. No sounds. Just misery. Cooped up with these animals. And I mean, you gotta imagine it. How miserable is that? I mean, you don't want to like live in a barn with like a bunch of animals, let alone like all the animals of the earth. It's gross. I mean, animals, like, you know, they do stuff on the ground. They make all these they do things with each other in the middle of the night, and it's loud and it's gross and it's disgusting, and it's like, you know, it's just terrible, and it smells, and they're holed up in this thing because of all the rain coming down. I mean, it's miserable. It is miserable. Just terrible. And I'm sure Noah, as he just watched God wipe out the earth, he's floating in this and he's wondering, is God going to do anything with me? Remember, I'm here. How can God make anything good out of it? There's no land anywhere. It's just chaotic water. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. This is when God remembers in the Bible. It's not like God forgot about Noah and was like, oh, that was fun. And then came back and was like, whoa, wait, I forgot something. Noah, sorry about that. Drain the water off. I'm so sorry. You know, that's not what it means. When God remembers, that's when he acts. God acts. He sees, he knows Noah's here. He realized Noah has seen the desolation and knows that Yahweh is king. He is the creator of all things. And so he remembers him. And in the second part of verse 8, we see a recreation of the world. I think this, my humble opinion, it should be translated, and the Spirit of God passed over the earth, and the water began to subside. Because it's the same words as we saw in Genesis 1-2. That should remind you of Genesis 1-2, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water, right? This is God creating the earth. This is Earth 2.0. This is Earth 2, the electric boogaloo. No, this is the second part of Earth. This is this is a recreation. This is a new Earth that we're seeing here. And it's supposed to be that. Moses, when he was writing this text about Noah, he wrote this way because he's saying this is Earth's second creation. This is good things. I mean, if you're making a cake, right? And you have all the dry ingredients in there, and you're working on it, and then like you grab an egg, and like you crack the egg in there, and then like you put it right in, and you realize as soon as it plops in, it's like a bad egg. You know, it's got all like that brown, runny, spotty bleh in it. The yolk's not quite yellow. It's like heading towards green. You know what I'm talking about. All right, what can you do? Okay, I only know because like when I was a teenager, we would egg things and people. It's all God's grace, guys. What can you do with that cake batter? I mean, you put a lot of money into that cake batter. What can you do with that cake batter? You're like, okay, I'm going to scoop out that egg and like, we'll salvage this thing. Not going to happen. You got to throw the whole thing out and start again. That's what the flood is. There's rotten eggs in there, and it's just like, all right, let's just throw this all out and start over. And God used 8 people. He preserves 8 people in this world. But and we see the continuing recreation. And if you go back, and this would be really good for you to do in the week, go back, read chapter 8, and then go back and read Genesis 1 again. And you'll see the similarities and the parallels between things that are happening here. It's not a coincidence. Moses knew what he was doing when he was writing about Noah here. Verse 2, the sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the waters had decreased significantly. The ark came to rest in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. And so then we see after that, Noah opens up the windows. He sends out a raven. He sends out a dove to discern whether or not the waters had sufficiently gone down. And then in verse 13, we see this in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the mountain, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. By the 27th day of the seventh month, the earth was dry. So he's been in this barge, this ark, for like a year, cooped up in here. But it's finally down. This is recreation. This is Earth Part 2. This is the new earth that has been purified, cleansed with water. Cleansed with water, and all of humanity understands, yes, this is God. And you know what? Before even Noah, before had thought, well, I'm the master of my own life, I'm the captain of my own boat. No, now the remaining eight people realize that God is in control of everything, and man is impotent without God. Man is powerless without God. Humanity cannot stand on its own apart from God. And this made them realize it. Because, I mean, think about it today. We can't control the weather, can we? We can't. Obviously not, because we would not have this much snow. Yes, it's pretty to look at. I agree. I look at it. I love snow this way. I don't love snow this way. In fact, one of the caseworkers called the office today about a visit, and had the first thing was like, "Hi, Pastor Nathan. How's your back doing? Is it hurting?" And I'm like, "How did you know?" Like, because it's been killing me for the last 2.5 weeks. And I had no clue why anyone would know why. How did you know? This is so weird. I'm like, "Yeah, it is." And they're like, "Yeah, shoveling snow, man. I'm like, "Oh, that's why, right?" Because you get in from shoveling the driveway, and then you go back out and shovel the driveway again. And then you come to work and shovel the pathway. It's just shovel. That's all you're going to do. Who needs to work out in the winter? Just shovel. We can't even control the weather. We can't. We have so much technology. On my phone, I can make music. I can make songs. I could put in different tracks. We can fly across the world. We can go to space. We can't control the weather. God is in control. And humanity now knows that because of the flood. This is like if you get into a car accident and you like your car, maybe it was a classic car and it's totally totaled, but you take it out of the junk heap and you totally restore it. This is a brand new car. Or this is, I don't know, because we don't have cable anymore. Do they still have those shows on TV where they like flip the houses, you know, or they take them and they flip them? And this is a new flipped house. The house is just, you know, there's holes in the floor and everything's leaking, and electricity. You can see it spark every time you turn on the lights. And now this, they come in and then they flip the house. I mean, it seems like the best half hour anyone could possibly spend in their entire life. That's about as long as it takes, right? Because that's how long the episode is. It just takes 1 half hour. You just flip the house, a half hour. I don't know why everyone's not doing this and making all sorts of money. But this is a new flipped house. It was junk. It was garbage. The city was ready to just say, okay, we're bulldozing this over because it's a health hazard. And now it's flipped. It's restored. It's new. A new beginning. And then we get to the last scene of this story, in verse 15. Still with the question on our minds, why should we walk with God when no one else is? Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the ground, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, came out. All wildlife, all livestock, every bird and every creature that crawls on the earth came out of the ark by their groups. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. The first thing Noah does, realizing that humanity is powerless in the face of God Almighty, is he worships God, he makes sacrifices, and realizes it is all about God's grace that I'm here, that we survived. So why should we walk with God when no one else is? We should walk with God when no one else is, because only believers are saved from God's judgment. As we saw in the story of Noah, we realize that God is just. God is justice. Sin cannot go unanswered. Every sin will be accounted for. No sin goes unpunished. And it is only those who call on the name of God. And we understand that in the Old Testament, it was the covenantal name of Yahweh, but as we know more now because time has progressed, we know it is the name of Jesus that we call upon. And by him we are saved. We are saved from the coming judgment. We are saved from the wrath. And we are brought into God's family. You can have a regular life. Regular old, plain, vanilla, run-of-the-mill, average, ordinary life like all the people in the genealogy did. They lived, and then they died. They lived, and then they died. Or you can have a life like Enoch. You can have a life like Noah, where you walked with God. And it's more than living. It's not easy. It's not glamorous. You're never going to get famous over it. No one's ever going to think that it's great because you're living in a midst of people in a culture who don't want to walk with God. But when you walk with God, you're doing something extraordinary. You yourself are transformed and changed by the love of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit who now dwells within you. You can see families restored. You can see relationships restored. You can see jobs renewed. You see communities being built just like the community that we have here and the community of believers in all the churches in all the world. It is a brand new thing. Walking with God is something amazing. You have fellowship with the God of the universe. You're obedient to the one who knows what's best for our lives as opposed to ourselves. We are transformed and we can see everything change around us. There is no sin that goes unpunished. We remember that. God has to. It's part of his nature. You should walk with God so that you'll be saved from the future judgment. Because we realize, as the New Testament realized too, that this was just one judgment on the earth when Jesus returns. And he will. For those who have time and time again refused to follow Jesus, refused to walk with Jesus, refused to obey him, refused to trust in him for their salvation, it will be horrifying. Because justice has come into their lives and they'll know it. For those who have accepted Jesus, for those who have trusted in Jesus, for those who walk with Jesus, it will be glorious because he has come to make everything new. And we understand that it's not because of you and it's not because of me and it's not because I'm so great and it's not because of all of my acts, because all of my righteous acts are like filthy rags. It is all dung. It is garbage. I'm so imperfect. This last week has proven that to me once again. You're so imperfect. It's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. Because as we're about to take communion, what we realize is that no sin goes unpunished. You either have to pay the price of your own sin yourself, or the price of your sin is paid by Jesus. And for those who believe in him, for those who have called on his name, the price of all of your sins, the justice for all of your sins, was placed on Jesus on that cross. If you want to know what God thinks about your sin, look at Jesus on the cross. If you want to see justice, if you want to have forgiveness of your sins, if you don't want to pay the penalty for your own sins, you turn to Jesus. By his death, burial, and resurrection, we have forgiveness of our sins. So I'd encourage you, as we're about to take communion here, live an extraordinary life. Walk with God. Let me pray for you. Lord, we are thankful for the story of Noah. It is at the same time horrifying. It is at the same time glorious to realize that, Lord, our sin will bring our own destruction upon us, but you show grace to those who trust you, for those who call on your name. You give us unmerited favor, favor we don't deserve, forgiveness we don't deserve, but it's given to us not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And it's free. I don't have to do anything. We don't have to do anything. We don't deserve it. It's just calling on your name and trusting in you for our salvation. And it's there. Father, I pray as we are about to take communion together that we look at the story of Noah and we realize Noah didn't do anything to deserve being saved. In fact, all of us deserve destruction. But we thank you and we praise you for sending Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our sins. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.